back with me, not only to the second letter of Peter in chapter 3, but will you also find a way of marking and preparing John chapter 21 and verse 15. When you have a finger or a thumb in those two places, let us pray together. Eternal God, our sovereign Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank you for the great privilege we have of having opened before us the living and enduring Word of God. And as we come now to it, we pray that you will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word. Give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me again thank the leadership of the church for giving me the privilege of being here during these 6 weeks. I greatly appreciated that. And it's been a good discipline for me to work my way through this second letter of Peter, and a great joy to share what I've discovered with you. The trip has been likened to a balloon flight. For some it must have felt like a flight with Concorde, the speed we've had to go to get across all of this territory, but I hope it's been of real advantage to you. I want us just for a moment to step back and try to get an overall grasp of a bigger picture of the whole epistle by asking this question, what was the purpose of Peter's two letters? I'm making the assumption that he wrote what we commonly call 1 Peter as well as what we call the second letter of Peter. Or rather, the question maybe ought to be, what mandate was Peter fulfilling? What is it that he was required to do and that he sought to do partly through the writing of these two letters? Hence, as the acute ones among you will have noticed, the reading from John 21, or the reference in John 21, which I will now read from verse 15. A resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I want you to notice here that there are three instructions. They're all similar, but there are subtle variations, well reflected in the NIV translation which we're using. In verse 15, "Feed my lambs." In verse 16, "Take care of my sheep." In verse 17, "Feed my sheep." So the variations are, Jesus refers to lambs and sheep. The instructions are, feed them and take care of them. What did Jesus mean by the lambs and the sheep? Some Roman Catholic writers would tell us that the lambs were the laity, not the layabouts, the laity, the non-professionals, and the sheep were the clergy. So the instructions given to Peter, as they would say, the first pope, was to have authority over both the laymen and the rest of the clergy. Well, when I hear that kind of explanation, I hardly know whether to laugh or cry. If this is what was meant, Peter fell at the first hurdle, because he never exercised leadership even over the other apostles, let alone over the whole of the church. In Acts 8, he took their instructions to go to Samaria. They told him, "Peter, you go to Samaria." Doesn't sound like a first pope to me. And in Galatians 2, he got a severe ticking off from Paul because of his attitude toward the Galatians. Now, that's an extraordinary thing. Here was apparently the first pope being roundly told off by Peter, and as we read in the scriptures, "I told him to his face that he was wrong." Doesn't seem to me to be a very good foundation for the extrapolation that's made on that passage. Well, there's no place here for the exaltation of the Pope, or for any other human for that matter, Jesus, notice, says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. We sometimes speak of, you know, Bill Smith's church or Joe Bloggs's church. We know what we mean by that, and it's a convenient way of linking the church to the person in charge of it. From a human point of view, the under-shepherd, if you will. But there's a little danger in using that kind of phraseology. The church is Christ's church. He is the one who loved it and gave himself for it. What about the lambs? Well, they're not necessarily children and young people, but I do believe they are those young or weak in the faith. And there's a constant need to give special attention to them. I recall, it must now be 40 years ago, when my wife and I lived in Guernsey, we used to run a Sunday night evangelistic youth meeting in a cafe in the town. I had a friend, not a Christian, who owned the cafe and gladly turned it over to us. He didn't open on Sundays, perhaps strangely, and he just gave us the run of the place on a Sunday night. We used to run this youth rendezvous on a Sunday night. And there was a young lady, a young girl who was converted at one of those gatherings. And another young, very good friend of ours really had a concern to follow her up, as we say, but didn't know how to do it. The night that the new convert was free, the Christian wasn't, and the other way around. However, the Christian discovered that this particular girl who lived, as we would say, on the far north of the island, miles away, 3 miles away, which to a Guernseyman is a long way, and that she came into town, into St. Peterport, to an evening class twice a week. And so the Christian enrolled in the evening class so that she could spend 15 minutes coming into town with her on, say, the Tuesday night, and 15 minutes going back, and then again on the Thursday night, or whenever the second lesson was, so that in the course of an hour, in the course of a week, they had an hour together. It was sitting on a bus, bumping along, because the roads in Guernsey are wonderfully smooth, as you know, but gliding along in this bus, 15 minutes each way, twice a week, and in that time, she simply got into the Word with her and sought to counsel her and help her and lead her along. And that young convert, bus counseled. Now, there's a bus ministry. Those of you who think the bus ministry began at Hook have got another thing coming. There was a bus ministry 40 years earlier, and a tremendous work with that lady, that not now a young lady, is going on strongly and firmly with the Lord. There was somebody feeding this particular lamb. The sheep, references to the flock as a whole, to young and old, immature and mature, they needed to be fed. But notice much more they needed. Peter's instruction was also to take care of them, literally to shepherd them, which would include governing and caring and guiding and protecting and tending. Interestingly, the fisherman was told to be a shepherd. Shepherd these sheep. What an awesome responsibility that is. Of all the people in Christian service, I'm not sure that there are any for whom I have a greater regard and respect than those who are involved in the settled pastoral ministry. God has, in his wisdom, not given me those particular gifts. I don't have the gift to be pastor of half a dozen people, let alone of hundreds. I simply do not have that ability. But those of us who are not in the settled pastoral ministry have a great responsibility to love and support and to pray for them and to respond properly to their biblical leadership. Well, how did Peter respond to his commission? How did he fulfill the mandate that was given to him to nurture and to nourish the lambs and the sheep? Well, part of the answer to that is in the two letters, one of which we've had before us during these 6 weeks. Just turn back a page or two to 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, he tells us why he wrote the first letter. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, what a wonderfully clear and obedient response to the mandate he was given. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells us why he wrote both letters. This is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So, here was part of Peter's fulfillment of the mandate that was given to him there in the post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. And in 2 Peter we have 3 chapters and 3 themes, if you will. The first was to stimulate Christian growth, especially by reminding them of the authority and the truth of the Holy Scriptures. The second chapter was written to warn them of false teachers, to expose the danger and the futility of the thinking and the teaching of these false prophets. And thirdly, chapter 3 was written to encourage Christians to be vigilant and disciplined in the light of the most tremendous event, and that is the second coming of Christ. Now, in the previous study, in our last study, we covered the first 9 verses of chapter 3 and looked, if you will, at the fact of the second coming. The emphasis in the final section, as we would expect, that's the natural way to say things. First of all, you give the doctrine, and then you give the application of the doctrine. In the first part, we have the fact of the second coming. Now, from verse 10 onwards, we have the implications of the second coming. Now, those dividing up this chapter, I think, would normally have taken the first section on to verse 10 and then started this second section at verse 11. I've deliberately pushed it back to verse 10 to make sure that we have the fact clearly in mind before we go on to its application. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be dissolved by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Notice the word but. In the previous verses, Peter has mentioned two groups of people. First of all, the scoffers, those who said that the second coming wouldn't happen. And also believers who fretted that it hadn't yet happened. And therefore, the word but that he uses is what we technically call adversative. He is saying, now, this group says this, he's not going to come. There's another group that says, well, he hasn't come yet. And Peter says, well, but there's an adversative being used here. Nevertheless is the kind of meaning of it. Well, this group says one thing, and that group says the other thing. Nevertheless, let me tell you what the real fact of the matter is, which is that he is going to come. The day of the Lord will come. One's reminded of General Douglas MacArthur in World War II, when the Americans, and he was the leader of their forces, were driven out of the Philippines by the Japanese. He had a text, if you will, a phrase printed on all kinds of leaflets and artifacts and scattered in their thousands all over the Philippines. It had 3 words on it: I will return. And 3 years later, Douglas MacArthur and the Americans did return. The Japanese were swept out, and the Philippines were returned to their rightful owners and inhabitants. Well, God has scattered, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the words I will return all over the New Testament. 300 times from Matthew to Revelation, there's a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter refers to a day, the day of the Lord, he's not talking of a period of 24 hours. He is talking to a day with no tomorrow, the moment when time gives way to eternity. But notice how he says Jesus will come. He says he will come like a thief. The other 3 words, in the night, are not in the original text. Peter didn't write those, nor even the Greek original of those. Those have been added by editors. Perhaps they've been imported, in fact, from 1 Thessalonians 5, but that's a technicality. We needn't bother with it here. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in the book of Revelation and Peter all make use of the metaphor of Jesus coming like a thief. Jesus himself used the illustration at Luke chapter 12. Well, the meaning ought to be pretty clear to us. In Great Britain these days, there are 3,000 burglaries conducted every year, and we have had one in every 1,000 in our own home. That's the kind of society in which we live. Peter is clearly not saying Jesus is going to come with the negative criminal characteristics of a thief. That's clearly not the point that he's making. He doesn't say Jesus is going to be a thief. He says he will come in the way a thief comes. Although I have heard it said rather cutely, yes, Jesus is going to come like a thief. He's coming for the jewelry. Do you know where they got that from? The book in the Old Testament, almost the last verse, speaks of God coming on a day when he will make up his jewels, as the NIV calls it, his treasured possessions. So someone rather cutely has said, he's going to come just like a thief in the night, he's coming for the jewelry. Well, that would work if it wasn't for the fact that they took TVs and VCRs and all the rest of it as well. So, but that's a point that somebody interestingly makes. The point that's being made is this: he will come suddenly and unexpectedly and in a way which will produce a terrible and tremendous reaction. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says that it's going to be when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Well, what is going to happen? In this verse, Peter uses a particular form of speech. We call it apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is a particular way of speaking or writing. Ezekiel uses it. Daniel uses it. John uses it in the book of Revelation about the end of time. The Greek word apokalypsis is an unveiling, a revelation. Although we might add, it's a revelation. Our knowledge of the revelation still leaves us in the dark about a lot of things because we're not told everything. And as I've said time and time again and in many, many contexts, we're not told everything we would like to know. We are told everything we need to know. Brian Edwards has an excellent comment on this. When he speaks about visions and dreams being couched in apocalyptic language, he says this: it is best to think of them as flashcards that are intended to create an impression of power or glory or terror or judgment. And our first task is to decide first what the impression is. What impression is being given? Do you get that picture? Apocalyptic is the kind of language in which you don't go into intricate detail, but you put up a flashcard that is meant to give an instant impression of power or glory or judgment or whatever. And that's the point that you're supposed to get there. Not to delve around and say, now this little word here and that little word there. It's a flashcard to get our attention. And Peter uses three phrases in verse 10. Firstly, the heavens will disappear with a roar. Well, that's what Peter's saying here. It's a flashcard. In an instant, there'll be a roar, and the sky, as we call it, will not exist. Secondly, the elements will be dissolved by fire. Peter may be referring to the sun, moon, and stars. If so, it's Peter's way of putting the prophecy of Isaiah 34, all the stars of heaven will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. Isn't that an amazing thing? That is the dissolution of billions of galaxies precede into part of a sentence. Thirdly, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, this is a notoriously difficult phrase, largely because the phrase laid bare should perhaps be translated burned up. But it's very interesting that both phrases point in the same direction. All the physical elements that we can see and know about are out of the picture. Vegetable life, animal life, all cities and towns and communities and buildings and bridges and books and technology and trivia and possessions and paraphernalia and computers, all reduced to nothingness, all reduced to irrelevance. And man alone will be left to stand before his creator and judge. Well, it's impossible to be sure of the details, and we're not meant to. Remember, they're flashcards. What is the overall picture? What's the overall lesson we're to learn from that? Well, surely it is this, that none of the material elements that we can see and touch and weigh and count are permanent. We sometimes speak poetically of the everlasting hills. But the hills are not everlasting. They had a beginning, and they will, in their present form, have an end. 2 Corinthians 4:18, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I've meditated a lot on that phrase over the years. What is seen is temporary. If you can see it, it's temporary. What is unseen is eternal. There will be an apocalyptic unveiling of true reality. And all the things that we treat as solid and lasting will be destroyed, and man alone will be left. But when that happens, how shall we know who is who? In terms, if you will, bluntly, of the saved and the lost, of those who are God's people and those who are not. Listen to Paul in Romans 8 and verse 19. The creation, we'll come to this I think in a moment, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And he uses the same word about something being apocalyptic. There's going to be a real unveiling of who are the sons of God. There will be no doubt about it. Of no one will it be said in that day, well, they're professing Christians, but we're not really sure whether they are or not. It will be absolutely, manifestly, undeniably clear who is on God's side and who isn't. Well, now, that immediately raises a vitally important and practical question, and Peter raises it in verse 11. Since then everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? On his 90th birthday, George Bernard Shaw, the well-known Irish writer, spoke about people's lives being influenced more by their expectations than by their experiences. Think about that. People are influenced more by their expectations than by their experiences. And surely that's true. I believe we saw in an earlier study, we asked some questions in an earlier study. Why should it surprise us when a person who doesn't believe in God makes no preparations for meeting God? Why should it surprise us if a person who doesn't believe in judgment doesn't prepare for that moment when everything is going to be revealed and reality will be seen to be exactly as it is? Why should it surprise us if a person who doesn't believe in the afterlife has no concern for discipline, responsibility to God or man, and morality? On an ancient heathen tomb, these words were written: I was nothing, I am nothing, so you who are still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that's consistent. We don't like it. It's a godless, it's a secular, it's a humanistic statement, but it is consistent. The person, when alive, believed he was nothing and was going to nothing, so that on his tomb he wanted the phrase written, I am nothing, and those of you who are left, you have a ball while you've got the chance, because soon you're going to be nothing. The Russian writer Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Of course it is. If there's no God, everything is permissible. C.S. Lewis put it in his own inimitable way and said, when men lose a sense of God, they tend to lark about. Well, of course they do. And we should expect them to. And that's the consistent thing to do. The person who doesn't believe in God and then acts as if one day he's going to be accountable to God, well, that's ridiculous. That doesn't tie in. One reason why some people live like animals is that they believe they'll die like animals. That at least is being consistent. That's something of what George Bernard Shaw meant, surely. Our conduct is determined by our convictions. And Christians have entirely different convictions. They have a totally different worldview. They have a totally different and higher view of God and of man. The Christian says, God does exist. God is my creator. God is my sustainer. To him I owe every atom in my being, every breath in my body. I cannot draw another breath unless God gives me power. And I am answerable to God. I must respond to God because I am responsible to God. Man is not a biological accident. That is what the Christian would say. In December of last year, a respected Ukrainian scientist put forward the proposition that human beings were descended from excrement that aliens threw out into space. To put it crudely, when the aliens flushed their loos and the stuff flew out into space, became human beings. Well, I'll tell you this, if I really believed that that's what I was, I don't think I'd have any framework in which to behave morally, in a disciplined way, and certainly not in any way that I believe would make me answerable to my creator in the future. First of all, because I wouldn't know which alien I was responsible to. What is the motive for self-discipline and holiness and morality if we take the Ukrainians' ridiculous idea? Instead, the Christian says, I am the crown of God's creation, I'm intended to reflect his glory, and I am answerable to him. Do you see the point I'm making? The second coming points to moral responsibility. Peter asks, what kind of people ought you to be? And the word ought comes from two words meaning owe it. We owe it. Atheism and morality makes no sense because the atheist has nothing or no one to whom he owes anything. Secular humanism and morality simply don't fit together. If the only thing we are going to take with us is our character, surely we should give it the closest attention. So what kind of people ought you to be? Well, Peter answers the question for us. Again, in verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives. William Barclay, Scottish theologian, died just a few years ago, needs to be read with care. Nevertheless, he says that the word godly is quite untranslatable. He nevertheless has a whirl at it and says that it means something like this: correctly worshipping God and correctly serving our fellow men. Well, I think we can bypass the technicalities here and just think of the context. We should live in ways that reflect the fact that we truly do believe that everything we see around us, including and perhaps especially our personal possessions, our homes and their contents and all of that paraphernalia, are passing away. I sometimes go into our refrigerator and pick up something and have a look at it and see when is the sell-by date or the best-by date. And I'm usually all right. And even if I'm a few days over, I eat it anyway. And it's so far so good. But it's got a best-by date. Every solitary thing that we possess has God's destroy-by date on it. Don't know when that is, but it does have that date on it. In the 17th century, a Scottish pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford wrote a letter to the very wealthy Lady Kenmure. Whole bunch of those letters are gathered together still and published by the Banner of Truth Trust, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And in this letter to this wealthy Scottish lady, he wrote this: build your nest in no tree here, madam, for the Lord of the Forest has condemned the whole woods to be demolished. Well, there are other motives in the New Testament for godly Christian living. This one is, we are the owners of nothing and the stewards of everything. Got that? We're the owners of nothing. We're the stewards of everything. This isn't our permanent home. I find it very difficult to unpack. Impossible to go out into the garden, for instance, and look at a big tree and to say, I own that tree. You'll be glad to know that I'm not a tree hugger. I'm not even a tree owner in the sense that I can say, that's my tree. I think it would be mildly absurd for me to go up and tap a big tree on the trunk and say, you belong to me, I own you. Oh, I've got the title deeds to the house and the property, and you'd say, well, yeah, that's his, that's on his property. But the property isn't mine. Yes, but the property's attached to your house. Yes, but the house isn't mine. I'm the steward of all of this thing, and I don't always steward the trees the way I ought to, but I'm the steward of these things, but I'm not the owner, and I never have a sense that I am. I must say that. I never have a sense that I'm the owner. I'm just the steward, temporarily. Vance Havner says, if you are a Christian, you're not a citizen of earth trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. Well, in verse 12, Peter relates this matter of our behavior specifically to the second coming of Christ. He says we're to do this, we're to live godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming, or its coming. Well, look forward is a pretty straightforward phrase, as we would to many ordinary things, as we might say. We're looking forward to this special event, looking forward to this service, looking forward to a holiday and so forth. But what about the phrase, speed its coming? Behave in this way as you speed the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, it could just mean a heightened sense of anticipation and expectation of the second coming. I remember in the 1960s taking a junior camp somewhere near Oxford, speaking to a young 11-year-old boy there, with whom I was very struck at the beginning of the week, and I had reason to believe that he already was a Christian, perhaps something I'd heard him say, or the way he was joining in the hymns and courses, whatever. Anyway, I was pretty sure that he was, and I got into conversation with him and asked him, by the way, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. And then I asked him, 11 years of age, how do you know that you're a Christian? The reply he gave was this: because I get so thrilled every time I think that Jesus is coming again. Now, 11 years of age. I've never heard an 11-year-old give that kind of answer. I'm not sure that I've ever heard anyone give that answer. No, that even if they believed it, is that the answer you would normally expect when you're asked, when you ask someone, how do you know you're a Christian? And they say, because every time I think about Jesus coming again, I just get so thrilled about it. My wife and I have a friend in her 70s, out on the west coast of California. We've spent many, many times in their home. They're very dear friends of ours, the husband and wife. Every single time that she writes to us, she does the writing. Every time that she writes to us, she signs off with three words: till the shaft. That's it. Not yours sincerely or with Christian love or anything. Till the shout. What she's doing, of course, is reflecting something that Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, and, 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 16, about the Lord descending from heaven with a loud shout, or in the NIV, it's the loud command. So I guess she doesn't use the NIV. She just says, till the shout. Every letter, every note, every thank you, every Christmas card includes the word, till the shout. That's dominating her thinking. Jesus is coming again. Well, it may mean that heightened form of expectation. It may, however, mean something else. It may mean that in some sense our behavior, our faithfulness and service relates to the time of Jesus coming. Now, there are difficulties with that. Surely it is impossible to change God's timetable. In Acts 17, Paul makes it clear that God has set a day in which he will judge the world. Perhaps, however, that there's a clue in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Just turn to it with me, will you? Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Where Luke writes, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Men are called upon to repent so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We should live not only in the assurance that Jesus is coming, but do so in such a way, that is, by prayer and witness and godly living, to bring about the fulfillment of God's saving purposes in the world. And when those saving purposes are fulfilled, when that point is reached, the great day will dawn. We know that the day depends on him. We are to act as if it depended on us. That may be the most helpful thing I can say on the subject. We know the day depends on him. We are to act as if it depended on us. What is true is that every person who is saved brings that moment closer. Well, at the end of verse 12, we have virtually a repetition of verse 10, but notice that it's not the end of the story. In verse 9, Peter reminded his readers of God's promise that Jesus would return. Now in verse 13, there's another promise. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Well, no difficulty with the phrase, the home of righteousness. I think some version may have where righteousness makes its home. A place or state of perfect, uninterrupted righteousness, state of perfection. Man has never known such an experience since the fall in the Garden of Eden. There's never been a Christian, that is to say, perfect country or city or community or town anywhere on earth. All the best efforts of men historically over the years have fallen apart. Whether you look at the great experiment in Holland or Calvin's Geneva or the Pilgrim Fathers going to America, with the greatest and the highest of intentions, nevertheless, they all fell apart. And thousands of other smaller instances, from communities to communes, The reason, of course, that all of these failed is that the whole of the cosmos was brought under the curse of man's fall into sin, and that the finest Christians themselves remain sinners. They still fall short of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis once said he hoped that man would never colonize the planet, another planet, because as soon as they got there, they would ruin it and pollute it. Well, he's saying a great truth there. He's not actually saying the whole truth, but the fact of the matter is that the planets are already polluted because of man's sin. They are already ruined in some way by the cosmic disaster of man's sin. Although I have to say this, if man ever got to them, he'd make them worse. But Peter says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Paradise restored. Perfect humanity will live in a perfect environment, glorified by the immediate presence of God. And one of the most delightful expressions we have of that is in the beginning of Revelation 21, where John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The real question, however, and you will have got hold of this, is what does the word new mean? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there are three basic Greek words used for new in the New Testament. There's the word prosphatos, there's the word neos, and there's the word kainos. Now, the first two, prosphatos and neos, they refer to time or origin. The word kainos, on the other hand, refers to new in nature or quality. And it's the second, or the third word, excuse me, the one word in the second group, if that's not a contradiction in terms, it's the word kainos that Peter uses. I want to give you these six reasons for believing that the renewal of the present heavens and earth does not mean a brand new heaven and earth, but it means a renewed cosmos. And I've actually just got ahead of myself here and given you the first. So there are six reasons, of which the first is that instead of using the words prosphatos or neos, Peter uses the word kainos, which is used for something new in nature or quality, not new in origin. So that's reason number one. Secondly, if God annihilated the first cosmos, would that not at least give the suggestion that Satan had made such a mess of it that God could do nothing with it? It was beyond God's any further, beyond any further intervention by God, and so he gave up on that one, surrendered that cosmos to the devil, and started a new one instead. Whereas that, of course, is not the case. God will restore everything that Satan has ruined. Reason number three. Peter certainly spoke of the heavens and earth being destroyed, but you'll notice, just glance back at verse 6, that he used very similar language about another cataclysm, that is the flood. And we know that the earth then was not annihilated. It was destroyed, but it wasn't annihilated. Fifthly, Paul in Romans 8 has language that helps us at this very point. He says in verse 23 of Romans 8, that we are waiting, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. But he says in verse 19 that the creation waits, and in verse 21 the creation itself. He personalizes creation and says we are waiting for our transformation into being seen and known to be the sons of God. And he says, and the earth is also groaning and waiting for its liberation, for its renewal. For the moment when it will emerge from the eschatological cataclysm as the renewed creation in all of its perfect and God-honoring glory. God has linked man with all the rest of his creation. When man sinned, all of creation was ruined. When God's people enter into the full experience of their salvation, then the whole of creation will be restored. And creation can't wait. J.B. Phillips uses the phrase in Romans 8 about, it's on tiptoe. It just can't wait for the moment when that is going to happen. It is looking forward, as we are, to something infinitely better than Greenpeace or the Friends of the Earth could ever dream of. Sixthly, and very briefly, Peter's language is analogous to the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the bodies of believers. They are perishable, they will be imperishable. They have dishonor, they will have glory, they're sown in weakness, they'll be raised in power, they're sown natural bodies, they'll be raised spiritual bodies, but the same body that's laid in the grave is the body that will be resurrected and renewed and equipped for its eternal out of time and space existence. So there's no suggestion about the annihilation of the old and the creation of the new to take its place. In the life to come, heaven and earth will no longer be separated, they'll be merged. Heaven and earth will be one glorified cosmos. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He speaks of a wonderful renovation that's going to take place even in the creation. You and I, who are the children of God, are destined to dwell in that kind of world under those new heavens and on this earth, this new earth. So we're not to think of heaven as being somewhere out there beyond the Andromeda galaxy. It does raise the intriguing possibility that as a Christian you may spend all of eternity in Bognor Regis. And I have to say this, if you have had an outstanding record of godliness and Christian service, you might even spend it in Guernsey. But on this new, this renewed cosmos, the heavens and the earth as one glorified, renewed cosmos where God and his people dwell. Well, in the remaining verses, and our time is virtually gone, in fact we could miss the word virtually, but that would take more time, revisits the themes he's already expounded, so let me just briefly recap and wind it up. In verse 14 underlines verse 11, follow me closely for just a few more moments. Verse 14 underlines verse 11, the look of hope, Michael Green says, must produce the life of holiness. Verse 15 underlines verse 9. False teachers they ridiculed the idea of the second coming. Peter reiterates that any apparent delay is due to God patiently waiting until all his chosen people have responded to the gospel. Verses 15 and 16, Peter says that Paul writes the same things. He may specifically mean Paul writing about God's patience, meaning salvation, as he does in Romans 2. Don't you realize that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Then look at the beginning of verse 16 again. He may, however, mean that the need to live godly lives in the light of the second coming is what Paul writes about, and he does so again and again. The end of verse 15 underlines the end of verse 2. End of verse 15, Paul also wrote, with the wisdom God gave him, the authority of the apostles was not their own wisdom or spiritual insight, they relied on divine wisdom. That's why there's such amazing unity in the Bible. And again, we've made this point, I'm sure, in an earlier study, Paul's writing is part of Scripture. Verse 16, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Some liberals see that as Peter criticizing Paul. Well, what nonsense. No indication that Peter disagreed with anything that Paul said. He's not criticizing him. He's simply saying that there are things, some things Paul wrote were difficult to understand. Is there any other field in which truth and authority depends on simplicity? Something's difficult to understand, does that mean, well, it can't be true? One of my sons very kindly dedicated one of his theses to his parents, and he brought it along to me to read. I could not understand not one sentence in the entire thesis. Not one. And it's got my name on the dedication page. Well, does that mean it wasn't any good? Well, the examiners didn't think so. They gave him a Doctor of Philosophy degree. But I couldn't understand it. It wasn't simple. It wasn't straightforward. But I could say, not there are some things Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. I would have to say every word Andrew wrote I couldn't understand. I wasn't criticizing it. It'd be odd for me to criticize an expert on genetics. Peter didn't say Paul's writings are unreliable or irrelevant or inconsistent, just hard to understand. But God has given us a mind to read, to think. He's given us centuries of help by technical experts and scholars. And much more, he's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us the inner meaning and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. The Holy Spirit has not been given to us to make Bible study futile, but to make it fruitful. And without the Holy Spirit, the scriptures can prove fatal. Look again at verse 16. There are some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Not, of course, as we know, and as we saw earlier, not fall from grace. Impossible for a Christian to fall from grace because he's misinterpreted something the scripture has said. Nevertheless, those who are outside of Christ and read the scriptures and try to make them anything that they want to make them are likely to twist them to their own destruction. They make them mean what they want them to mean. And the word that he uses about your secure position here in verse 17, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Don't let yourself be shaken from your stability. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. That needs to be heard today. I've been a Christian in full-time work for 35 years. And the isobars are packed very closely together. There have been some strong winds blowing around in those 35 years. And one has need to stand stable. What Peter Masters has called the healing epidemic in certain areas of the charismatic church. The prosperity gospel, power evangelism, ecumenism, issues over biblical prophecy, the gifts of the Spirit. Especially, of course, speaking in tongues, extra-biblical revelation and prophecy, the third wave in the charismatic movement, feminism, the Toronto blessing, all of these things have swirled around in the lifetimes of many of us here, and we need to stand firm. And so, verse 18, we come to the perfect end to this powerful epistle. His first words were, very nearly his first, in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He finishes by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to grow. To be stable doesn't mean the same as to stay as we are. We're to move. Moving in the right circles is not the same as making progress. We're to grow. And as a technicality, the verb grow is present, active, and imperative. And I hardly need to explain either of those things. Present, now. Active, do it. Imperative, we must. And we're to grow in grace and knowledge. Everyone has a measure of grace and of knowledge. Every Christian, that is. In Acts 2:42, when we're told that they devoted themselves to fellowship and the breaking of bread, the apostles' fellowship and prayer and so forth and teaching. These were new Christians in a hostile environment, open to ridicule and exposed to persecution, and they devoted themselves to the means of grace. Are you growing? Are you growing as you should be? Are you growing as you want to grow? Well, the secret is discipline, application, perseverance, stickability. And if that seems daunting, remember to keep your eyes on the prize.